in this section of misery and despair. Four times over, we're reminded of the complete helplessness of man. Four times over, we see the power of sin in this cursed world. And four times over, Jesus the King does what nobody else can do. As a violent, terrifying, destructive storm, the disciples clearly can't do anything about it, can they? Then there's a violent, destructive, demon-possessed man. And we are told in chapter 5, verse 4, society can't do anything about him, can't even restrain him. There's a sick woman, and the doctors, chapter 5, verse 26, can't do anything for her. And then after that, there is a dead girl, and no one can do anything for her apart from lament and weep and mourn. And yet into each of these situations, Jesus marches and he shows astonishing power. He calms the storm, and we are confronted with somebody who can control nature. He sets the demon-possessed man free, and we're confronted with someone who's too powerful even for 1,000 demons. Here's somebody whose power heals sickness. Here's someone whose word raises the dead. All those things that we can't cope with. A destructive, out of control world. Evil in people's lives. Sickness. Death. Jesus the King shows that he can cope with them. Maybe part of the intention here is to draw our vision forwards to the fullness of the kingdom that he's bringing in. And these are like maybe snapshots of what it's going to be like. A universe restored, renewed, rescued, creation stopped groaning and starting rejoicing in all of its God-given glorious potential, where there won't be any tsunamis, there won't be any storms, no fires, no floods, no earthquakes. A world without evil, where people are not messed up and in bondage because of sin. A world without sickness, where we don't get old and weak. A world without suffering, without death. A kingdom where everything is set free to engage in God-glorifying, joyful, wonderful existence. And maybe those four pictures do that. I think they do point us forward to what the kingdom is going to be like. But supremely, they confront us with the King. And they show us what he is like. And this morning I want us to see him in action, in history. I want us to realise who this Jesus really is. And I want us to see what he's like and be filled, I hope, with incredible awe and amazement as we meet him. And be overwhelmed, not just by his power, but also by his love. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, he is, words can't describe him. He is incomparable. He is an awesome God. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. And you and I, we have to lay aside our small views that we have of Jesus. And we have to repent of the comfortable, controllable, tameable Jesus that we so often invent, and realise that here is someone who is too big, too divine for us to control or to manipulate, and we simply need to be in his control. And please don't allow me this morning, stop me if I start doing it, and don't do it yourself. Don't relegate this amazing piece of biblical narrative into something that teaches you that Jesus is a great piece of navigational aid to have in your boat, in your life, so that you can flick the Jesus switch when life gets a little bit choppy and suddenly everything will become smooth again. That's not what this is about. And yet, so often that's the sort of Jesus we want. It's the sort of God that we want. It's the sort of King that we want. Jesus who is there to dance to our tune and to make our life easy as we want it to be made. And that's not the real Jesus. We're going to see, first of all, this is Jesus who is terrifying in power. Have you grasped that? Have you grasped a little bit of it? I hope so, because if we haven't begun to understand that Jesus is terrifying in power, I don't think we understand very much about God. You might be saying, well, but he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he is full of humility. Yes, he is full of compassion. He is full of love. He is full of grace. He is merciful. He is kind. And, not but, and he is full of justice. And he is righteousness. And he is light, which is unapproachable. And he is fire, which is all-consuming. And he is power. And all authority and all power is his. His is power, which is greater than anything in this created universe. And the disciples, they see it here. And their response at the end of this passage is to tremble before the power of Jesus. What we've got here is a storm. Nature is raging. It's seemingly out of control. The Lord, a few hours maybe earlier, has said to the disciples before the storm begins, let's go over the lake to the other side. Now, I guess for the fishermen amongst the disciples, which would have been a large proportion of them, that would be something that they had done thousands of times before. It would be as unremarkable for them as saying, let's go to Tesco. Probably as boring. It's what they always did. Let's go across the lake. All right, we'll get into the boat. We'll do what we've done so many times before. And they were probably used to it being a little bit lively out there on the lake. Apparently, the Sea of Galilee is susceptible to storms. You ministers always have to say this bit. This part of the sermon when they're preaching on Jesus calming the storms, as if we really know, but we've read it in books. The Sea of Galilee is 212 metres below sea level, like we've been out there and measured it. And there are mountains away to the west and to the north, and apparently the cold air comes in from the sea and it hits the humid air above the Sea of Galilee, and interesting things start to happen. Ask a meteorologist about it, not me. But this seems to have been something exceptional. It's interesting that Matthew, in his eyewitness account of this event, describes it as an earthquake. Matthew was not a sailor, he was a civil servant. And what was happening to him in that boat was literally seismic. It was to him like an earthquake. He'd seen storms before, this was something different. This was terrifying. It was a sea quake. Waves were breaking into the boat. It was quickly swamped. And the disciples are pretty sure that they're going to die. I don't know whether you ever experienced the power of nature where you've been left feeling so small and so helpless that you really felt in danger. You were out of control. Have you been there? You maybe have been in a tent, you pitched your tent. You've wondered why nobody else chose that prime location on the top of the cliff with those panoramic, uninterrupted views of the sea. Why were they all hiding down behind the walls and the trees? And why were half of them packing up and going home? Well, it was because they listened to the weather report, not the Beach Boys like you were listening to. And then suddenly the storm came and you realised you couldn't save your tent, this was too big, and you couldn't save your holiday. It was all you could possibly do to save your family and pack them into the car and just leave everything to the mercy of nature. We've seen it in the tsunami. It's just too big. Too terrifying, too unstoppable, even for one of the biggest, most powerful industrialized nation on earth. It couldn't cope, it couldn't stop the power of nature. We see it with hurricanes that are just too big for the biggest, most powerful industrialized nation on earth as those hurricanes smash into the Gulf Coast. We feel our powerlessness, we feel our smallness, our complete lack of control. And the disciples, they're feeling it here. They're scared. They're panicking. They've come to an end of what they can do. And there is Jesus asleep in the boat. Why is he asleep? Is it because he's so tired? Well, yes, he's been healing and helping and saving and teaching throughout the previous day, and he is tired and he sleeps. Is it also because he's just not afraid? He's not afraid of this storm. Has he woken up at several points during the storm, smiled at the disciples, turned over and gone back to sleep? I think you could make a case for that actually happening here, because the disciples say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They don't say, "Don't you know that we're perishing?" Jesus obviously does know that something's happening, and he hasn't done anything about it. And their response is, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" We'll look at that in a moment. But look at what he does. Jesus wakes up, stands up. He doesn't join in the frenzied bailing out of the boat. He doesn't grab the tiller and do whatever you're supposed to do with a tiller when the storm is really getting a bit lively. He doesn't put a couple of reefs into the sail. The sail's probably gone by now. He does what nobody else can do, what we would love to be able to do, but none of us could. He tells the wind off. And he commands the sea to be quiet and still. And at the word of Jesus, the wind ceased, and it was completely calm. Can you picture it? I scarcely can. I've never seen anything like it. I've got an unruly puppy, and I can say down to him about 20 times. And then eventually, with the aid of some bribes, I can get a sort of down. And it might be that he's actually tired of bouncing up and down like a demented jack-in-the-box, and he's sort of just pausing before the next bounce. But I said, "Look, I can control the dog. He's got down." Jesus speaks to nature. And nature simply and unquestionably obeys. Even in its awful fury, the water is immediately calm. That's impossible. It's a miracle. Water doesn't just stop like that. You children, you know that when you're in the bath and you start making waves and you go backwards and forwards and you get some really good waves going, and HMS Victory and the rubber duck are really getting up amongst the taps. And then you give one shove too many, don't you? And it goes up beyond the taps, up on the wall, and there's a split second where you realise that that's going to come back, and you try and stop the waves, and you can't do it. And half the bath gets dumped out the other end, and you get into trouble. We've all been there, every single one of us, the oldest as well as the youngest here. You can't stop the energy of water, apart from when Jesus tells it to be still. Stop, he says. Instead of the waves just carrying on like that, it's flat, it's completely calm. And the result was terror. For the disciples, the fear of being in the presence of the storm that was too great is replaced by the terror of being in the presence of one whose power eclipses the storm and subdues it in a second. Verse 41, they were terrified and turned to each other and asked, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They know the answer. This is God. Psalm 107, verse 25 says, "He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. It's only Jehovah, the Lord, Almighty God, who makes the storm still and the waves of the sea be hushed. And the disciples realize that God is in the boat with them, that Jesus is God. God in our humanity, Emmanuel. I love the way that the paragraph begins and ends. They took him into the boat with them just as he was. While they're in the boat, they actually find out who he is. This is God, the real God, the awesome God. This is the God whose word spoke the universe into being. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is God whose power holds everything together. This is the Son of God from whose face the universe will flee away and evaporate on that last day. This is the God-man before whom his closest friends fell like dead men, prostrate on the ground in awe and reverence when they saw who he was. What I'm saying to you, first of all, is don't you go thinking I'll make a bit of space for this Jesus in my life, and he could be useful, and I could live with a bit of Jesus space in my life. This is God. This is the real God. And to come to him is to receive God in your life and over your life. And just as you can't control the elements, fact, you and I can't do it. You can't control the one who is infinitely more powerful than the elements. What you do, what I'm to do, is to submit to him and to worship him and give everything to him. But you can't control him. His family have tried to do it in earlier chapters. We'll tell Jesus what to do. They can't control him. The Pharisees have tried to do it. They've had to learn that they can't control this Jesus. You and I need to find that out. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is mighty God. Second thing here is that Jesus is awesome in love. Terror is not an inappropriate response to the Son of God, but we need to go beyond terror and find awe and reverence and trust and faith and love. I think this fairly explodes out of the passage. The disciples wake Jesus up in their fear and their frustration. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Literally, don't you care that we are perishing? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples have basically been rebuking Jesus. Don't you care? What a small view of God they have. A God who doesn't care. What a small view we have. Haven't we screamed that at God so many times in our lives? We feel that things are too tough for us, and we turn to God and we shout at God, don't you care? That's so wrong. Does Jesus care? Of course he does. Why is he in the boat? Well, because he's on earth. Why is he on earth? Why has God come in our humanity as our king? Because he cares. Because he loves. because we're perishing, not in some localized storm on the Sea of Galilee or some difficult circumstances that have suddenly arisen in our lives, but we're perishing in the greatest storm ever. And you need to try and picture this storm. We've rejected the God who made us. We've run away from him. We've disobeyed him. We've loved anything and everything before God. And we've shown our love for anything and everything other than him by not listening to him, by breaking his laws, by making up our own laws. And we're wrong with God. We're at war with God, a war we can't win. How can you beat the God who is more powerful than the greatest storm? How can you answer back to the God who knows everything? You never have to learn anything because he's always known everything. You might rehearse something in your mind, it's just going to disappear when you stand before God who knows everything. You're not going to answer him back. How are you going to stand in all of your wrongness and shame and guilt and sin before a God of unapproachable light? A God of consuming fire who will and who must punish sin. Otherwise, he stops being God because he would be unjust. And to be unjust would be wrong. And that would mean that God was not perfect. And something awful would happen. God must punish sin. How are you going to stand before this God? Well, the answer is through Jesus. This Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loves the worst that he gives the best. He gives his only Son, Jesus, to be our King. He gives us Emmanuel, God with us. The one whose power is immeasurable and the one whose love is its equal. There's a lovely hymn in our books which states that and says his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. You and I can't measure the power of Jesus here, can we? It's bigger than anything in the universe. It controls the universe. You and I can't measure the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is bigger than anything that is in this universe. And he comes not just to speak to a storm, but by himself to go into the greater storm, into the gathering clouds of God's wrath toward our sin. The one who can control nature allows himself to be bound by pathetic, tiny bits of string. The one who can speak to a hurricane allows himself to be crowned with thorns, beaten by rods, and spat on, and punched, and humiliated. He doesn't fight back. Why won't he fight back? Well, he won't fight back because he's fighting for those who are fighting against him. The people that hate him. Us. He won't scream and rage at the injustice of it all. He accepts our place, the place of the cursed on the cross, and says to his Father, let justice be done. Let judgment be poured out. And the storm breaks. Darkness suddenly covers the earth. It's the greatest storm ever. The ground shakes. The holy, pure, good wrath of God toward unholy, impure, evil rebellion of man is poured out. Only it's poured out onto Jesus. Not onto me. Not onto Peter and John. Matthew and Mark, but unto Jesus, the Son of God,
The wrath is poured out not onto the people who've raged in their frustration on 1,000 occasions. Don't you care that we're perishing? Why don't you just do something? And suddenly we see that he's not just done something. He's done everything. He silenced the storm with his own life. His body, we'll be thinking about it again this evening after the evening service, was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. His life was poured out to God as an offering for my sin. And the storm is still. Immediately, as dramatically, even more dramatically than the storm was stilled on the lake in Mark chapter 4, it stops. And Paul can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. Punishment is gone. It's been taken away. But are you in him? Are you trusting him? There's no one else I would want to trust when I see that God's king that he gave is God. Someone who is so powerful, he stilled the storms. Someone who is so loving, he died to save from the greatest storm. Won't you believe in him and trust him as the almighty Lord and Saviour of your life? You won't control him. You don't bring him into your life as a crutch. That's not Jesus. You come to him as the Son of God and fall before him and worship him. You receive him as Lord, the King, the Saviour of your life. And you'll be safe in his wise, loving care. And finally, it's Jesus who calls us to believe and follow. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Jesus had actually led them into the storm, hadn't he? He knew it was coming. He wasn't taken by surprise about it. And he leads them through it. He's shown his power, he's shown his care, he's shown them who he is. And what he calls from them, for from them, is faith in him to be exercised, and thus fear to be cast out. I'm talking to believers here now. We stand on the other side of that greatest storm of Calvary. We've seen a love which is as big as God's power, and it's enveloped us. It's surrounded us. It's overwhelmed us. We couldn't measure it. We can't fully comprehend it, but we've experienced it. You believers here, you've received it. And yet still, too often, we live as if we're oblivious to it. Don't we? I do. I need to understand this. I need to deal with this. Another tiny storm comes into our lives, and we panic, and we're back in the boat saying, Lord, don't you care? Jesus says, why are you so afraid, Paul? Have you still got no faith? Haven't you grasped Calvary? Haven't you seen the shattered tomb? Don't you understand I'm on the throne of heaven, ruling for the glory of God and for the good of my church? Won't you trust me? I don't ask you always to understand. And I can't always understand, and you can't always understand, but he asks us to trust him and to know that he understands. And we need to respond to that with renewed faith and loving commitment to our Lord Jesus, who is not only our brother, but who is God's eternal Son. And he's too wise to err, and he's too good to be unkind. And Christians, stop being afraid, rejoice. Your Lord is King. Amen.